Have you ever had a medical diagnosis before? Is there anybody who hasn't had a medical diagnosis in their life? A few months ago, I was lying on the table and the emergency doctor was saying to me, sorry, bad news, you've torn your Achilles tendon. And that was a medical diagnosis. It came through a variety of searches. They did an ultrasound test on me. They did some inspection. The orthopedic surgeon looked at it. I got a medical diagnosis. I got a meaning up there for you. The medical diagnosis is the process of identifying a disease, a condition, or injury from its signs and symptoms. Diagnosis, the term itself, has a much wider meaning than just in the medical field. It can be used in many spheres of study and interest. Maybe you're interested in identifying historical causes and effects. For instance, you might be interested in understanding the causes of World War I. This is a place of historical debate today. What caused World War I? And you would then study a myriad of materials related to the causes of World War I. Thank you. And at some point, you might arrive at a diagnosis, an informed determination about the causes that led to war in 1914. Mechanics diagnosed car problems, economists diagnosed economic problems, millwrights diagnosed machine breakdowns. My computer is currently running very slowly, so if I took it to a computer tech, hopefully he'd be able to diagnose what's causing my computer machine to be slow. One of your kids isn't doing so well at school, and after some analysis and reflection, you put it down to too much screen time. That is a diagnosis of sorts. Sometimes we get a diagnosis in life and we're not convinced. Your doctor might say that your pain is caused by such and such, but you remain skeptical. It just doesn't add up to you. And that would mean any kind of solution that the doctor offered to you would likely be treated with a degree of suspicion or at least hesitation. Any good sales pitch has to first identify the problem. Diagnosis is an essential part of the sale, what most of commercials are today about, telling you what the problem is. You can't have a solution until you know what the problem is, until there's a diagnosis of the problem. The salesperson makes their money by providing the solution to you. They don't make any money by identifying the problem per se, but it's hard to sell the solution to someone unless there is an agreement on what the problem is. Every time I have a cavity, Mike shows me on the screen the cavity to convince me that there really is a cavity there. In the old days, preachers would spend much of their time, preaching time, demonstrating to people just how bad they were. Have you ever attended a church service where there's that kind of old hell and brimstone preacher? Have you ever had one of those? Are you old enough, some of you, to experience that? I think the underlying approach to that kind of preaching is an attempt to lay out the problem in a very forceful way. See, because you got to convince people that there's a problem. You got to convince them about the problem. You got to convince them about the nature of what the problem is. Only then can you provide the solution. No problem, no diagnosis, no solution. And I think it's that extra step that's the hardest, the most difficult at times. I think most of us today, when we look around in the world, we agree there's a problem. I don't think there's any denial of that. I think most of us are pretty confident there's a problem going on. The harder part is convincing people that your diagnosis of the problem is the correct one. Any problem has to be acknowledged, of course, but then it has to be correctly diagnosed and identified. And that requires a certain amount of agreement between people. Because if the diagnosis is not accepted, as I was mentioning with the doctor, if it's not agreed upon by the patient, then it's most likely that the solution is going to be rejected. We might agree there's a problem, but we might not agree on the diagnosis, and we might definitely not agree on the solution. So what's the problem again? I remember years ago having a girlfriend, and we ran into some difficulties in our relationship. And I asked her what the problem was, and she said to me, you're the problem. That was her diagnosis of the relationship. You're the problem. I can tell you that no one likes to hear that. You may have heard that in your own arguments with people. You're the problem. Even if it were true, especially if it's likely that it's true, that makes it even harder to hear, and really hard to hear that kind of report. Now, I didn't agree with her diagnosis, as you can imagine. And ultimately, we didn't find a meeting of mind or heart, and our relationship broke up. So what's the problem again? And the answer, the simple answer today is, you are. And me too. The you includes me. Every human being who's ever lived, we are the problem. At least that's the diagnosis of the Bible. The Bible says, in our most basic relationship with God, our Creator, we are the problem. God is like my old girlfriend. And you and me, we're like asking him what the problem is, or her in this case, what the problem is. We keep hearing back from God, you're the problem. That's what the Bible says over and over again. You're the problem. You're the problem. No wonder people don't like to read it. Who wants to read the fact that we're the problem? And I say again, I mentioned what's the problem again, because it's something I've talked about many times in church. It's not the first time you've heard this message. Our Christian faith has given us a diagnosis of the problem. We're the problem. And yet there's ambivalence among many Christians today, let alone non-Christians, about the problem that our Christian faith has identified. Now, I can imagine you saying something like, I know I'm not perfect. I know that. I know that, but I'm not that bad. I'm not that atrocious. I'm not that terrible. I'm not that lost. There's no way I can be the problem, the problem. How do I know you might be saying this? Well, it's exactly what I said to my girlfriend at the time. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not that lost. I haven't gone that far down the rabbit hole of my egotism to be the problem between us. And I think there's great resistance in many churches, probably at Trillium too, to the basic assessment that the Bible has given us to us about our human condition. You hear the diagnosis every Sunday from me, from others. You hear it on probably on radio shows. Maybe you see it on TV. You maybe heard it on a podcast. But I get the sense that many of us are still not convinced that this is an accurate and correct assessment of our circumstances. The Bible has a basic diagnosis about the human condition. And it goes like this, and you've heard this before. Human beings have replaced God with themselves. We have usurped God in our own life. We've actually done a coup against God in our own life. And we've installed ourselves in the very place that God is meant to reign in us. That's the story of Adam and Eve at the very beginning of the Bible. They replaced God with themselves. They booted God off the throne, off the authority seat of their lives, and they put themselves there in God's place, and they declared in that act that they wanted to be their own God. The Bible calls this dethronement of God and the promotion of ourselves into God's place sin. The Bible does not say that God punished the human race for one person's sin, but that the nature of sin, namely my claim to my right to myself, me making myself my own God in my own life, entered into the human race through one person. That's what Paul is talking about today in Romans 5. He says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, one person, and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all sinned. It's really important to remember that the nature of sin is not immorality or wrongdoing, but rather the nature of self-realization, which leads us to say, I am my own God. This sinful nature may exhibit itself in proper morality, or it may exhibit itself in improper immorality, but it always has the same common basis at work in us, my claim to my right to myself. It's always about you and me sitting upon our thrones in the place that God is meant to sit. When Paul says that all of us have sinned, he means everyone has gone about displacing God and sitting in God's place in their own life. Everyone has usurped God's role and place in their life. Everyone, the good, the bad, the ugly, we've all done it. And it's interesting to me that when Jesus faced either people with all the forces of evil in them or people who were clean living, moral, and upright, he paid no attention to the moral degradation of the one, nor any attention to the moral attainment of the other. Instead, our Lord looked at something that we do not generally see. He namely looked into human nature. He looked into the nature of man, into our human nature. Specifically, Jesus recognized the human penchant for displacing God with themselves. And that's why we are the problem. That's at least according to the Bible. That's the Christian diagnosis. We are the problem because we have replaced God with ourselves. And that penchant to do so in us is called sin. Now, what do you think about this diagnosis? Does it work for you? Does it have any relevancy to your life? Do you recognize this penchant to replace God with yourself at work in you today? Do you see it manifesting itself in the activities that you've already been about in your day so far? If you do see this, you will understand why you are the problem. If you have a problem with this diagnosis, if you don't see it at work in you, you're probably going to struggle with this diagnosis. And it's at this very point that the old-time fire and brimstone preachers would really get wound up. Because most people don't easily identify themselves in this scenario. They don't easily identify themselves, and they don't identify with the diagnosis, which means they're not ready to embrace the solution, which is why those old-time preachers would really hammer away at it over and over again. My strategy is to show you the fruits of sin to prove to you that the diagnosis of Scripture is correct. I've shown you pictures in the past. I've got some examples up there. Bombed-out buildings. From World War II, from Syria, doesn't matter, Ukraine, Gaza, Ethiopia, they're all the same, aren't they, in the end? It's the same picture in 1,000 different ways. There's 9/11. That's Dresden in 1945. I could show you pictures of starving children or bones of dead people who are massacred. I could show you people living in filth or behind gated communities. I could show you people consumed with their own sense of entitlement or a host of other social and practical problems. I don't think I need to. This is my version of what the old-time fire and brimstone preachers tried to do. This is my way of convincing you that my diagnosis of the Scriptures, that what the Scriptures say to us, is correct. The old-time preachers did it their way. I'm doing it my way, but I'm starting to think that my way doesn't work any better than theirs. My approach doesn't seem to work any better than theirs. It's because most people don't identify with those pictures. Yes, there are very bad people in the world. We all agree on that. But I think most of us say to ourselves, but what does that have to do with me? I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not that lost. I haven't fallen so far as to do what truly bad people to do. Bad people do. I haven't fallen so far that I do what bad people do. I started to hear those same words somewhere before. Yet the diagnosis of Scripture remains. It includes really, really bad people. It includes you and me too. For Paul, the reality of death is proof of the reality of sin. And he gets this idea from the Old Testament. See, in the Old Testament, death is an effect produced by sin. When we fire God, when we dismiss God, when we replace God with ourselves, when we put our lives under new management, which is ourselves, one of the consequences of this change in management is death. Life apart from God, according to the Bible, is death. And death was not part of God's plan. If you go back to the beginning of Genesis, God did not create us to die. God created us to have eternal companionship with Him. But because one man usurped God's place in his own life, the reality of sin has become the hallmark of being human. And the Bible doesn't explain how this works. We don't know how it works. Is sin a replicating pattern that takes hold of everyone like a virus? Is there something being transmitted in our DNA that causes sin to multiply through the generations? Augustine thought that sin was transmitted through seminal fluids. Is sin simply a form of imitation that has been paid forward to people generation after generation? Don't know. Some kind of corruption has gotten into human nature. Just go back for a second to one of those pictures. Well, that's a good one, but just go, keep going back. I'll keep going. You see a picture like that. I don't think you can look at a picture like that and not think that somehow some kind of corruption's got into human nature. Something's gone wrong, and I feel it every day in myself. I sense it every day. I'm not sure exactly what it is. I do know that God seems far away from me for most of my daily life. So much of my time in my daily life seems so removed from God. And something senses in me that's not supposed to be how, that's not supposed to be that way. It's not supposed to be that way. Sin is something that we're all born with, but which we cannot touch. There is a heredity of sin, a pattern of sorts that gets passed on to us, which is beyond our power to change in us. Only God has the power and the means to touch the sin that lives in us. And of course, that's where Jesus comes into the picture. Jesus Christ came to deliver you and me from the heredity of sin. However that heredity actually works, Jesus came to put an end to the replicating pattern of sin in us that infects us like a spiritual virus. Jesus came to initiate a new pattern of life in our hearts through his Spirit. Jesus came to repair and restore our relationship with God by giving us the power to step down. See, all of us today, we're sitting on the throne. We're still sitting on that throne. We've come to church, maybe many of us, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, but we're still sitting on the throne. And it's something that we will never voluntarily step down from. We don't have it in us. We cannot step off that throne, that authority seat of our lives. That's the problem. We won't step down. We don't know how to step down. Most of the time, we don't even know we're sitting on that throne. That's part of the problem, too. And the fruit of sitting on the throne of our lives is ultimately death. The scriptures say the wages of sin is death. We're walking the path of death because we're living so far from God. This restoration has come to us through Jesus' death on a cross. It's not dying that gives Jesus the power to restore us in relationship to God. It's not the death itself that gives him the power. There's no magic in the blood of Jesus or even the sacrificial nature of his death. That's not the critical issue. The cross itself is a torture device from the ancient world and holds no power in itself. Even going to the farthest reaches of love for us is not the crucial point of what Jesus is up to in our lives today, as important as that is. The key to Jesus' restoration is that he gives us the power to step down. He gives you and me the power to do what we cannot do ourselves. He does that, first of all, by stepping down himself. He steps down from his own glory. Paul says in Philippians 2, he says it this way, he, Jesus, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, Jesus, the Son, steps down the whole way. He steps right down to death on a cross, which means he's gone about as far down as anyone can go. He's stepped all the way down. Jesus renounced his claim to his right to himself. Instead, he humbled his will himself to the will of his Father, accepting God's plan as his own, never imposing upon God's plan with his own plan. And every step of the way, knowing the immediate and ongoing fellowship of his heavenly Father, because he wasn't sitting on God's seat in his own life. See, Jesus never fired God, never displaced him. He never put his life under new management. It's for this reason God has exalted Jesus to the highest place, gave him the name above every name, so that all creation can acknowledge him as Lord. And because he is Lord, he has the power to give life to us. And he has the power to live in you and me through his Spirit. And the power of his Spirit frees us so completely that we can step down. And in our stepping down, we can allow God to step back up again and sit on our throne. See, that's the restoration of the relationship that Jesus brings between us and God. My girlfriend from many years ago, when she said to me that I was the problem in our relationship, she was exactly right. I was the problem. 100%. 100% the problem. I was the problem in our relationship, but at the time I didn't have the knowledge or the power to step down. I was too ensconced on my throne, too dedicated to claiming my right to myself to be able to step down. But I can tell you today, in the long journey of my life, that I am learning today how to step down. The power of the Holy Spirit's coming to me and teaching me how to do this. And I'm learning to trust God and to accept his plan for my life. And something really good is starting to take place in me. I can sense that God at times is stepping up. And when God says to us today that we are the problem in our relations with him, God is 100% right. There's absolutely no doubt about it. But the wonderful thing that God has done through Jesus as he's given us the means to step down. See, my old girlfriend, she could identify and diagnose the problem at work in me, but see, God has identified and diagnosed the problem, but he's also given us the solution, the means. And it's really simple. And it starts with this simple declaration to follow Jesus. I'm going to follow you, Lord. It comes when we invite the Son of God to awaken in our hearts today. It comes when we realize that there is no future in sitting on God's throne in our life. And we give Jesus' Spirit permission to help us start to step down. God nowhere holds anyone responsible for the pattern of sin at work in their life. God does not condemn anyone because of it, but the problem has been identified and the diagnosis is in and the solution has been offered. And now it's up to you and me whether we're going to stay where we already are or follow Jesus on the downward and then upward journey that leads to eternal life.